If you have your Bibles, I'd like to read a bit of a story in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And maybe, I know I just sat down, but could you mind standing while I read the scripture? I'd like to tell you I'm going to preach very briefly tonight, but nobody would believe that. So, and I want to tell a story that some of you identify with, because this is not a headliner. The guy I want to talk about tonight, some of you will not even know his name. You know, he's not Apostle Paul, it's not the Apostle Peter. I'm not going to talk about some of the great. I want to talk about a guy that, I will read you almost every single time his name appears in Scripture. So he's not like, you know, the lead figure. But the little reading between the lines, his story is one of the most incredible stories in Scripture. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and I'm going to start with verse 11 and 12, but that's not my focus guy, okay? The guy I'm going to focus on doesn't come into verse 13. It says, then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, how can I ever bring the ark of God to me? Verse 13. He did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed his household and everything that he had. Drop down to chapter number 15, if you would, and verse number 18. Chapter 15 and verse 18, and when you get there, would you just kind of wave at me or something so I know that you're there? Okay. Because I'm not going to read this verse. Because it has a list of names. Somebody asked me once, how do you know how to pronounce those names? I said, I don't have a clue. But I figure if I read them fast enough, you'll think I know. But I just want you to notice in verse 18, last line of that verse in most of our Bibles, you'll see the name Obed-Edom. Notice that. He's called a gatekeeper. Okay, so he's not, you know, he's not the priest. He's not, you know, he's not the president. He's not a political, he's just a gatekeeper. Okay, dropping down to the 21st verse. And again, you'll find another list of names that require the interpretation of tongues. And right in the middle of the list, you'll find the name Obed-Edom. And his list with those who play harps. So I guess he was on the worship team. You know, that's the best I can come up with. Chapter 16, in verse number 4. And David appoints some Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And in verse 5, you find the list of those names. And right about the middle of that verse, you'll see the name Obed-Edom. And again, it's a whole bunch of musicians. And then verse 6, these guys did this regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Dropping down to verse 37, same chapter. Verse 37 in the same chapter. And David left Asaph and his associates before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister there regularly according to each day's requirements. He also left Obed-Edom and his 6 to 8 associates to minister with them, Obed-Edom, son of Jeduthun, and also Hosah were gatekeepers. One more passage, chapter number 26. Same book, chapter 26, verse number 4. Obed-Edom also had sons. And you have in verses 4 and 5 the list of their names. And again, I'm not going to take a stab at that. The last line in verse 5, God blessed Obed-Edom. His son Shimei also had sons who were leaders in their father's family because they were very capable men. The sons of Shimei, and it has the list, were also able men. All these were descendants of Obed-Edom. They and their sons, their relatives were capable men with strength to do the work. The descendants of Obed-Edom, 62 in all. Would you pray this with me? Heavenly Father, open my heart that I may hear what you would say to me. Change my life. Make me more like Jesus. In your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Before I tell you the story of Obed-Edom, let me tell you a story that's not in my notes. It's dangerous. Because a lot of us in this room don't feel particularly overqualified, especially spiritually. You know, you may maybe feel a bit like the gentleman who I was speaking with the other day. Guy runs a used car lot, and he's a farmer. He's in the church that we've been speaking in for 9 months in Indiana. And somewhere about the, in the third, fourth week of those meetings, it became apparent that God was up to something. We were going to be there a while. And you know, the reality for them, they were, we were staying in a hotel, and you know, you figure real quickly the expenses of that. And this man came to his pastor, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "my wife and I have a house that we've just remodeled." And he said, "We're going to sell the thing." He said, "But we just, it's in our heart. We're going to hold on selling it. And if the church would like to have the house, if you'd like to use the house just to put Michael and Linda in, as long as the meetings continue, here's the keys." And then he said, just the other day, he said to us, he said, "You know," I said, "I don't care if these meetings last for 10 years. Now, God's changed his wife's life in these last 9 months. Incredible. God is doing things in his autistic grandchild. I mean, I've watched this little autistic, what is he, 7, 8 years of age kid. Every night he goes to church. He tells his mom he wants to go to church where Micah's preaching so he can see the fire. I don't see it, but this kid literally is seeing the fire of God. And he will see the fire land on people, and he walks up to those people, and he puts his hands on them, and they get healed. Hey, you figure that out, you know. I cannot figure that out. But you just, you know, the God stuff. And so this guy said, the pastor, he said, "I don't care if that stuff goes 10 years. And then he said, with the tears in his eyes, he said, because he's a quiet guy, he's a farmer. You know, and he said to me, he said, "I can't preach." He said, I can't teach and I can't sing. And he said, "But I do have a house. I do have a house. There's something," he said, "that I can do." A lot of us feel that way. What is it that I have? You know, several years ago, I was invited, my wife and I were invited to the Philippine Islands to speak. And just before we were scheduled to leave, I get a phone call from a pastor who was just returning from the Philippines. And they had said to him, "Now listen, when you get back to the States, you need to call Live and Good and tell him what God did while you were here. Kind of prepare him for what's going to happen." So, and then the missionary rings me and says, "Listen, you need to call Jim and you need to talk to him about what God did because you need to get ready." So, okay. So I called this pastor and I said, "Hey, Bill says, I said, but we're going to need an hour." He says, "So call me tomorrow." So I rang him the next day and he started talking to me about stuff that had happened. I mean, he's talking about people on their death cots and his 10-year-old boy walking up to them and in the name of Jesus, laying hands and pulling them out of the cot. And they come out dancing. People coming out of wheelchairs and thousands of people getting saved. And he's just going on and on and on. And I'm listening to this and I'm having two very distinct reactions. Part of me is going, "Wow, incredible, awesome." Part of me is going, "Oh, no." I think, "Why are you doing that?" Because here's what I'm thinking. I'm going over there next. Yeah, you're ahead of me. And when I get over there, they're going to expect me to do that. And I said, "Lord, I don't have that type of anointing. Lord, why am I going? Why do I just stay here? And we'll send him back. You know, he can preach. my meetings there. I'll preach his meetings here. It's a win-win. So I said, God, why am I going? And God answered me. Somebody, a teenager, said that God answers prayer three ways. Yes, no, and you've got to be kidding. Yeah. You ever pray one of those? You think heaven's going here, like not serious, right? But this one was moments, God actually answered my prayer. I said, God, why am I going? And I'm headed out the door where I was staying to go to the service at night. And the Lord just spoke to me and said, because. Oh, it gets better. Because you are so average. What? You know, it's like, couldn't he say a little above average? He said, because you are so average. He said, and when you get there, I want you to tell them that. Tell them you're average. Oh, wonderful. You know, I mean, you do understand that the farther away you are from home, the more spiritual you are. You know, and if you got to cross salt water to minister, you're really godly. You know, just kind of the way it works, you know. And in the States, if you cross three state lines, you know, now you're a real man of God. You know, but tell them you're average. And we went to that meeting, and God turned up. And third night, first two nights, be glad you weren't there. It was pathetic. It was so dead. You know, I preached, and first night about, I don't know what, 40, 45 people got saved, about 1,500 in the meeting, and about 40, 45 responded. They're going, wow, I'm going. Because this was a preacher's meeting, so they're thinking 45 preachers getting saved is pretty good, you know. Second night, we had about the same results. It is so tight. The third night, the guy gets up and says, and the third night, they sing one song. Then the choir sings one song, and I wish they had not. It was the most pathetic excuse. And then the guy gets up, who's in charge, and says, we have brought our speaker all the way in from the States. And we want him to have time to preach. So they gave me the meeting. This thing was like dead and going nowhere. And I'm walking to the pulpit and I'm thinking, what am I going to do with this thing? It's like, I wanted to shoot at him, put it out of its misery. But, and the Lord said, have him stand up and worship me. It's amazing how God specializes in simplicity. And I'm looking for some complicated thing. And he says, just have him stand and worship. So I just got up there and I said, you know, folks, I said, for a bird to fly, it takes two wings. Isn't that great theology? And I said, for this service to fly, I said, it's going to take the preaching of the word. I said, I'm going to do that in a moment. But it's also going to take worship. I said, so before I preach, I said, would you stand with me and would you just lift your hands with me? I didn't know they didn't do that. I said, would you just lift your hands and could we just worship? They tried. It's been like some services you've been in, you know, 3 minutes. And it's, you know, the hands are, you ever notice how much your hands weigh when you lift them in the air, you know, to worship, you know, And you know, guys, you can all day long drive nails over your head. You go to church, lift your hands, 2 tons, you know. And 3 minutes in, this thing is dying, you know, and I don't have any other directions from God. So I just said, listen, can we extend it? A couple of more minutes. Oh, God, please do something, you know. My wife was standing kind of over in this area here where Linda Eagle is, just kind of in this area. And she said, and there was a stairway that led up the side of the mountain right there to the road. And she said, it was like a wind just blew down that stairway and hit right there. And it just erupted. Just erupted. And after several minutes of that, it just erupted over there. And then over there. And then over there. For about 25, 30 minutes, I stood there. Just watched. Just watched what was taking place. And just, and then the Holy Spirit said, now give the altar call. You see the same problem that I... And so because I thought maybe the Lord had not noticed something. I said, Lord, I haven't preached. You know, there is a proper order. You can't give altar calls until you preach. Jimmy hasn't learned that yet, but... And it's okay. Don't worry about it, you know. So I said, Lord, I haven't preached. Give the altar call. And I said, Lord, the guy in charge of this meeting doesn't like Americans. Just the truth. You know, he likes our money, but he doesn't like Americans. As he brings us over here because he wants our money. And I really want to be submitted to him. And he said I was going to preach. Give the altar call. Do you ever try arguing with God? You know, it's lost cause. So once I became convinced I'm not winning this, and I finally just got to give an altar call. Said something like this: there are those of you under this tent that you are away from Jesus. You do not know him. You're not in this place by accident. God brought you here because he wants you to come to know him. Some of you are here and you used to know him and you're away from him. Others, you're doing things that Jesus would not do. And right now, I want you to leave where you're at and I want you to come to the front of this tent. We're going to give your lives to Jesus. The missionary counted 400. Somebody else counted 600 who responded. Hadn't preached. But God had come. And then when we finished that, the Lord let me speak for about 10 minutes, and then I gave an altar call for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And 400 or 500 people came to the front. And I said, I need every pastor here that you are comfortable praying for people to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You know, I thought 1,500 people. I had a few of them there. 50. I had 50. I said, Lord, I don't have enough people praying for people. I got 500 people waiting to be prayed for, and I got 50 people. And he said, I know. He said, I want you to stay on the platform and stay out of my way. I mean, that's exactly what he said to me. Again, he said, just stay on the stage, stay out of my way. And so I tried to do that. Just give a few words of explanation. It said, just, you know, lay hands on. So these guys. And in a few moments, it exploded. And after about 10, 15 minutes, the Lord said, well, nobody's watching you now. So now you can go pray for a few. And I remember walking up to a group of guys and touched one person, and 12 people hit the floor speaking in tongues. And I'm just like, when the meeting ended, the guy in charge got up. He said, hey, how many of you spoke in tongues? He was really, really clear with this. How many, for the very first time in your life, you spoke with tongues tonight? And they counted 300. And then they emailed me later and said that count was too conservative. He said, we discovered there were people sitting in jeepneys. If you've ever been to the Philippines, you know what a jeepney is. If you haven't, it's like an extended jeep. And there's some people sitting in jeepneys who couldn't get under the tent. And so we discovered that entire jeepneys got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they said, there are fires lit all over these northern mountains of the Philippines. He said, we have no idea how many people actually got filled with the Holy Spirit that night. The next night, I preached the worst sermon of the week. I had this little dinky message on humility. It wasn't put together well. You know, I was almost embarrassed to preach it. And I preached this terrible little sermon on humility, gave the altar call, and I counted 600. The missionary said 900. Running, wailing, weeping, throwing themselves on the ground. The interpreter standing next to me. He's standing next to me. And then suddenly he's not there. And he's on the floor. And he's weeping. And I'm standing here with 900 Filipinos running at me. And I have not a, I don't speak anything except English. And I don't have an interpreter. And I got hundreds of, and I don't know if he's slain in the spirit, under conviction, overcome by what he's seeing. All I know is I've got 900 people coming at me, and I don't have a clue what to do now. And the next morning, a Friday morning, the Lord said, "Now, tell them what I told you to tell them. Tell them that what they have seen is not because of who you are. It's because of who I am. And tell them that what they saw this week is what they are going to see in their lives and their ministries because you're average." God loves average people. Abraham Lincoln, one of our presidents in the States, said God must love common people because he made a lot of them. Most of us can relate. Well, Obed-Edom was one of those types of individuals. He doesn't play a major part in Scripture. He only occurs a few times. And you almost have to really read carefully to pick up his storyline. He lives in 1 Chronicles 13, apparently, somewhere between Gibeah and Jerusalem. That's about a 15 to 20 kilometer stretch. So apparently he must have a, you know, live in the country, must be a farmer or something. That's where he lives, is out there. And he comes into focus in Scripture on the day that David is the new king. It's come into his heart that he wants to take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to the city of Jerusalem. Now, for those of you that may not be real familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, let me give you a real basic. This is maybe a real basic summary. It was a piece of furniture. It's a box. But it was the most holy, sacred box in the Jewish religion. It was the box that sat in their tabernacle, and it's a place where the high priest would come in once a year and would put blood on it, and the place that it was where the, you know, the blood was put there to cover the sins. It represented the glory of God. But more than that, it was actually the very piece of furniture that God's presence would come and sit on. I don't understand that. I don't know how the God who occupies the universe comes and sits on a piece of furniture. But that's apparently what happened in the Old Testament. And for many, many, many years, that piece of furniture that represented the glory of God, the tangible, manifest presence of God in their midst, had been missing. In fact, in the entire long reign of King Saul, he never sought to restore that. But David's become the king, and you can find in 1 Chronicles 13 in the opening verses, it's in his heart to see it restored. Now, I could really wax eloquent on talking about how much of church life, how much of chapter life, how much of simple living are we willing to live without the manifest presence of God. Because they had become quite comfortable, at least a certain group, living without that presence. But David has said, I cannot live without that presence. And so he is determined to get that presence back in Jerusalem, that glory. Jimmy, you started this afternoon, I thought that turkey is going to steal my sermon now. I don't have anything left to do tonight. I was just go, Jimmy, you go for it. It was a good thing to do. The people supported it. You can read that. The people said, we're with you, Dave. So he goes about to do it, but he discovers it's dangerous. You see, moves of God are dangerous. God showing up in your chapter can mess a good night up. Just destroy it. You know, God showing up at church on Sunday, it's like sometimes he forgets to check the title on the door. You know, to see if he's allowed there or not. You know, he just comes in and does this stuff, and he has this really weird idea that he owns it. You know, it's just kind of a strange thing when he feels that way. But he can just mess up a good service. And sometimes he forgets when the departure hour is. So it's dangerous, man. And David, you know, he doesn't understand that there's a proper protocol to dealing with the presence of God. So what he does is he takes the box and he puts it on the back of a cart. It is a new cart. But he fails to understand that the presence was never meant to be carried on a cart. It was meant to be carried by people. God wants you to carry his presence. So you have a lot more stories of sitting on ferries and enjoying the fumes. Only an engineer could love that. And in the middle of that, leading, having an opportunity to pray for somebody, and because you carry the presence. And when David begins to bring this box in on the back of this cart, you know the story, things don't go well. Looks like a road in the state that I grew up in after a bad winter. You know, and the potholes kind of hold it together. And the box looks like it's going to fall off the back of the cart. Now, you really don't want the most sacred piece of furniture in your religion to fall off the back of a cart. Just doesn't look right. So there's this guy named Uzzah. He does something that, you know, seems pretty natural. He reaches out and steady the box. Let's just say it was not the best decision that he made that day. You know, scripture says he was consumed. The scholars believe that flames shot out of the box and left a pile of ashes. Now that messed David's day up. You know, God, you could cut me a little slack. I'm just trying to get the box to Jerusalem. I don't like it when God rains on my parade. And David becomes afraid of God. I can understand that. He's angry with God. God, don't you understand? I was doing this for you. But God said, yeah, but you didn't read the instructions. You know, I gave an instruction manual. And you do understand, if you read the instruction manual, anyway. And so David makes a decision on the spot. I am not going to get the box to Jerusalem this way. I don't think he went into prayer and fasting. I think he just looked around and said, who lives here? And he knocks on the door of a very average person who's getting ready to be asked the most important question in his life. He has no idea that morning when he wakes up that before the day is over, he's going to be given the opportunity to make the biggest decision he's ever made. When David says to him, are you willing to host the presence of God? Are you willing to make room in your life for God's presence? So David knocks on Obed-Edom's door, and Obed-Edom answers the door. David says, I need a favor. How do you say no to a king? No, well, your majesty, anything. Before you answer, you need to be aware of a few things. You see that pile of ashes? Don't touch the box. Now, we read in the 26th chapter that this guy has 8 sons. Do I need to say anything else? Can you imagine telling 8 boys, don't touch the box? Anybody raise a boy? You know what I'm saying, don't you? Now Obed-Edom has got some major decisions. This is risky. You see, there's something about the presence of God coming into your life that's risky. Because you don't really know what He's going to ask. You see, there's a lot of people that they really want to get to heaven. In fact, I've never met anybody with understanding who wanted to go to the other place. I've met a few who wanted me to go. And though some were so inclined as to tell me that. But I've never met anybody that really everybody wants to go to heaven. If there is one, they want to get there. But they're not really certain. They want to make the decision now to sign up because they don't know what it might cost them. What are the risks involved in giving my life to Jesus? What might happen if I let God into my family, into my life? Well, I'm going to tell you what happened in Obed-Edom's life in just a moment when he made that decision. There are others who say, you know, I hear the blessings of revival are out there, but I hear it's risky. I mean, you know, if God doesn't show up, at least I know what's going to happen. Nothing. It's safe. You know, I was in a meeting with an Anglican vicar. If you're Anglican, please forgive me. But he said this, honestly, I heard him say this in prayer. Oh, God, do something today that's not on the bulletin. We Pentecostal type, we don't print an order of service, but we have one, and woe be to the person that changes it. I know. I changed it. I pastored this church where there was this kind of like, you know, the normal way that you did things. And we had, in the States, we have what's called Sunday school first. And that's not like Sunday school here because Sunday school here is like for children. Well, we would have an hour of Christian education and classes for adults and kids. And then we'd have morning worship. And when I took the church, we had a whole bunch of people that came to Sunday school that never came to morning worship. We had people been in the church for 20 years, had never heard their pastor preach. I knew when I became the pastor, they didn't want to hear me preach. They didn't. So after about 1.5, 2 years, I finally came to the conclusion they weren't coming. So I had this brilliant idea. All of my ideas are brilliant. Some of them didn't work too well, but in idea form, they were brilliant. So I decided, let's reverse the order. We'll have morning worship first. And then Sunday school. I forgot to announce it. For every young preacher in this room, don't do this. Okay, I still got my skin on, but it's a coincidence. I told the board on the Saturday night before. I forgot to ask them. I just told them, this is what we're going to do tomorrow. And the teachers came in, and they discovered when they went to their classes, and their classes weren't there. And so we had morning worship first. It was so much fun. I preached to people who had never heard their pastor preach. It was wonderful. Till the lady came in, who came in for the normal worship hour, and I was already preaching, and she's standing in the middle of the aisle, confused. She's looking at the clock, and she's looking at her watch, and she's looking at me, and then the clock, and you can see her mind is spinning. Did the time change? What happened? I had so much fun, I did it again. I called it March Madness. And then I did in April, called it April Foolishness. And then the month of May came, and I thought we should, you know, kind of pick up the normal. So we normal, and early Sunday morning, I'm in the prayer room praying. Nobody knows I'm there. It's amazing what you can discover when nobody knows you're there. I'm in there praying, and I hear Brother A and Brother B in conversation. Brother A says, well, I see by the bulletin that we're having Sunday school first this morning. Brother B says, yes. Brother A says, I don't know how God could bless the way we've been doing things around here. I got this mental picture of God in heaven. It's 9:30 on Sunday morning, and he's taking a look at First Church. And he can't decide which anointing he's supposed to send. Is it the Sunday school anointing or is it the morning worship anointing? We have our own way of doing things in Pentecostal circles too. Obed-Edom decides to take the risk. He opens his home to the presence of God. David goes on to Jerusalem and becomes apparent in the 15th chapter that within 90 days, something has happened. And the stories have reached Jerusalem about what's taking place at Obed-Edom's place. Something's changed on the farm. Something's changed in the family. And the word has reached David and that something has happened. And you find that within 90 days, he's back at Obed-Edom's place. He wants to get the box. Now, the scripture says God blessed Obed-Edom. It said he blessed all that pertained to him. But it doesn't tell us how. It just says he blessed him. Can you use sanctified imagination with me for a moment? I want to read between the lines. Take a trip with me down that dusty road between Gibeon and Jerusalem. Drought season. Dusty road. Crops not doing well. Livestock thin, emaciated. Not going to be a good price at market. You walk by some homes, you pick up the sound of weeping. Because of the drought, there's sickness. It's not a good time. Do you have the picture? And you go around a bend in the road and a hill, and in front of you is the most beautiful farm you've ever seen. Livestock, fat. Top dollar at market. Crops, bumper harvest. As you approach the house, you see eight boys in the front yard doing whatever eight boys would do in the front yard. And you're thinking, wow, man, the drought must have ended here. But you get to the next farm, and it's brown. It's dry. It's emaciated. It's like, so you go back to that last place and you go to the door. And there's a sign as you come up. It says, Obed-Edom family. And yes, and there's also a sign that says, don't touch the box. You heard me preach this. And you knock on the door, and a man answers the door. And you say, sir, I don't want to be forward. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to ask something I shouldn't ask. But I couldn't help but notice how blessed you are. I mean, your crops, your livestock. I mean, there's laughter. It's not like your neighbors. Can you explain to me why you are so blessed? Well, I don't know if you're going to understand this. I don't even know if I understand this. Since you asked, you see that box over there with the two angels on it? The goat angels, that blue flame shooting. That scholar said that. The one with the do not touch sign. You see that box? Yeah. I don't understand this. I can't explain it. But ever since the day that I made room for that presence in my life, everything changed. Do you remember when you let Jesus in? Do you remember when He who had been pursuing you and pursuing you and pursuing you, and you finally gave up? And everything changed. For some of you, it was the internal, the peace, the joy. Suddenly the awareness of the significance of life, that there was a purpose and a reason for your existence. For others of you, you have been destroying your life with drugs. You've been destroying your life with alcohol. But now suddenly Jesus has come in and everything has changed and you don't need that other stuff any longer. And so if some of you, for the first time in your life, at the end of the month, you still had money. Because you hadn't wasted it. When He comes in, when you make room for the presence of God, when you make room for the presence, when you make room for the glory of God, when you make room for Jesus to come in to your life, you create the possibilities of what Jesus can do in your life. Now in a few moments, and that word means absolutely nothing, but it makes me feel better to say it. And a pastor tell me, he said, I've discovered since you've been here for revival that revival minutes are different than normal minutes. But whenever this sermon reaches its conclusion, which it will, I promise you, there will be an opportunity given for you to receive prayer. And for some, it will be an opportunity to say, Jesus, I need a healer. Because that's what He does. That's part of the blessings when He comes in. It's part of the provision that He makes. You see, He took stripes on His back, He said, so that we could be healed. It's something He chooses to do. He desires to do it. For others, there'll be the opportunity to just let Him come in. Others, there'll be the opportunity to say, Jesus, I don't want to settle for just the way life has been. I want Your tangible presence in my life. Obadiah made that decision. And as a result of that decision that Obadiah made, God blessed him. Just an average guy who just made room. And God blessed him. But the story gets better. Because you see, after those 90 days, David does come back. And he knocks again on the door of Obadiah. And let's join in that imaginary conversation. Obadiah answers the door, and there's the king. Oh, Your Majesty, it's so good to see you. How can I help you? Well, first I have come to thank you for hosting the Holy Spirit for us. Glad to serve you, king. We do not want to be a burden on you. Trust me. It has not been a burden. Well, I just want you to know, Obadiah, I've been to Jerusalem. I've been researching. I've been studying. I discovered that you take the presence of God on the shoulders of people. I prepared a place for it in Jerusalem for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We're going to be worshiping in that place. And I've come to get the box. You're doing what? I've come to take the box. You're taking the box off of my porch? Well, yes, Obadiah, I told you that I was going to go study and I was going to come in off of my porch. You're taking the box? Just a minute, king. And you would watch Obadiah disappear back into the lounge. You'd hear him say, and what I like to say was his perfect Tennessee. That's a southern state. Tennessee hillbilly. Ma? Get the youngins. We all moving. Now that's a bit more than you can handle. So wait a minute, Obadiah. You're doing what? I'm moving. Where? See that box? Wherever that goes, that's where I'm going. Wait a minute, Obadiah. Look around you. You're blessed. Got a bumper harvest. Your livestock. You're leaving that to follow a box? And you know what's in the box? You see, some people get fascinated with the blessing. Others are consumed with the blesser. Some are focused on the baptism. Others are seeking a baptizer. Some are enamored with revival, while others are pursuing a reviver. You can get totally locked in on the gift, and He will still bless you, because that's who He is. Or you can become one who is consumed with the giver. And Obadiah was prepared to walk away from the blessings if he could just be near the blesser. See, Michael, how do you know that that happened? Well, I don't know the nature of the conversation, but in that 13th chapter of 1 Chronicles, there at Obadiah's farm between Gibeah and Jerusalem, but the next time he appears, he's in Jerusalem. And he's doing two things. First of all, he's on the worship team. He learns something about that psalm that says that God inhabits the praises of His people. And Noel, I've always suspected that Obadiah got to Jerusalem and took a look around. And he said, what is the one job that gets me closer to that box, to that presence that I've come to become accustomed to? What's the job that gets me closer than anything else? The doorkeeper. Do you know what doorkeepers do? This would be so profound. They open doors. And they can close them. First time in the Philippines, I discovered the role of doorkeepers. I walked up to McDonald's and there was a guy with an AK-47. He was the doorkeeper. I was voting for another restaurant personally, but I discovered, and now I'm quite comfortable there, that you know they're packing, but it doesn't mean a thing. Their job is to open the door. See, Obadiah's discovered something. When a doorkeeper opens the door at that tabernacle, at that tent, all of that pent-up presence is going somewhere. And the guy that's closest, he gets it first. He has discovered something in those 90 days about the person and the presence that he is not prepared to live without. And he is prepared to walk away from whatever it is if he could get to. You see, that presence has ruined him for anything less than that. One of my stated goals in life is to get Obadiah to look the other direction just long enough for me to sneak between him and the door. Revival is positively dangerous because it will ruin you for anything else. Church, like normal, That's not personal. It's just once you've been where He's at. Once His presence has unloaded on you, you're not going to be content with anything else. And Obed-Edom has been ruined by that manifest presence of God, and he's going to be wherever that presence is. Now, it's not only what the presence did for him in the blessing of him, and he wants to bless you, friend. And it's not only what it did to him, because you see, the presence will absolutely destroy you. I tell people all the time, revival is absolutely dangerous. My wife and I are totally destroyed. I'm absolutely unbalanced. I know that. You know, I don't even apologize for it any longer. I mean, we are radically in pursuit of the presence of God. We talk this way. The pastor who's been with these 9 months said to his church the other day, he said, I love being with Michael and Linda. He said, we go out to eat, and all they want to do is talk about Jesus. And they'll talk about revival and what God's doing. And he said, man, he said, we're just so... Are there other subjects? Because once you encounter... And I'm going to meet some of these people say to me, oh yeah, we did that revival thing and we moved on. Excuse me? You encountered the absolute presence of God? You had an encounter with God's glory? And you found something better? Hello? I'm not sure they've experienced the same thing that I have. Or an encounter with Him, and you say, this is why. I was in a meeting one night, and I'll begin to bring this to my last and final point. I was in a meeting one night. God just played with our minds that night. It was the fifth week of what ultimately was a seven-week series, but on that Sunday morning, I had preached this blood and guts sermon, kind of like this morning, only worse. I mean, I was kind this morning. I mean, it was just like, I was scared at the end of the message. And in fact, it was just like, there was no blessing to it, okay? It was just, everybody on their faces, we're all weeping, I'm weeping. But Sunday night, we walked into that building. And 2 minutes before the scheduled start time, one of the elders walked to the microphone and said, listen, I know we're a bit early. He said, pastor will be here in a few moments, but he got stopped with an emergency counseling thing. He said, but before we start, could we start? It's logical. He said, can we just stand up and worship God or something? We didn't have to sing down the presence of God that quick. A presence I had never experienced just to fill the place. Now, this was a church that had a reputation. It was a church that had been in revival for 3 years. And wherever in that state, I would ask, name me three churches that are in a genuine move of God. This church was always mentioned. Always mentioned. And this sudden, this is... And so I take a look at the pastor's wife in front of her. She's going... I try and look at the staff behind me. They're going... Youth pastor said, I love youth pastors. Youth pastors' offices. You need to be sure your life insurance is paid up before stepping into one of those places. This youth pastor said, what do you want to do? I said, stay away from the pulpit. I said, because God has come into this place and I am afraid to go over there. I'm just going to get on my face. In fact, the pastor, when he came in, he went to the keyboard. It was his turn to... He played one measure and just backed off. And he told me later, he said, man, I'm afraid to touch that thing. For 45 minutes, just wave after wave after wave of the presence of God. I've been in 140 services of the Brownsville Revival, but I was never anything like that night. Change my understanding of eternity. You want to fry your mind? Try to comprehend eternity. You know, I'm going to tell people, I cannot comprehend my death, but neither can I comprehend living forever. And if I sit and try to think about that, you know, you just have to go bonkers. But that night, I understood. I was made for this. I was born for that presence. I knew I could live in this presence forever and ever and ever and never grow tired of it and never grow stale or dissatisfied. I knew why I was born. About 45 minutes, it began to lift a little bit, and I was supposed to preach. Be glad you weren't there. It was a terrible sermon. I was too messed up to preach. I was worse than you. It was a horrible sermon. I just gave an altar call. Every sinner in the room got saved. Wasn't the sermon. It was the presence. You want to know why I pursue so diligently the presence of God? Because I not only know what it does for us, but I have watched what happens when He comes. We have seen in the last 9 months hundreds of people healed. Can I tell you, I don't have a gift of healing and great faith. In fact, there's a lot of times I think, oh God, can you find somebody more faith? Where's Jimmy at when I need him? You know, it's most of the healings have happened during the worship. We're just loving Jesus. And somebody discovers they got healed. The presence has come in, and when He comes, He forgets Himself and just starts healing people. Or something, a word of knowledge will come that's on, and oh, that's me, you know, and they discover they're healed. It's been wild, because when He comes, and people, 500 or so have gotten saved, and most of them have not gotten saved when I preached. That's discouraging. A lot of them get saved before I ever get the microphone. Why? Because He's come. It's not unusual for people to get up in the middle of the service and come to the front and say, I've got to get right with God. Why? Because He says, when I come, He draws. Let me give you one more point and I'm done. Remember those 8 sons? The reason that He could have been a little reluctant. I love the 26th chapter of 1 Chronicles because it tells us about those kids. The scripture says that they were able men. Jewish tradition tells us that they experienced miracles in their lives. They became leaders, capable leaders. But my favorite description of them is they're called gatekeepers. Something that happened to Dad got a hold of them. Something that they saw and they experienced. That's not theory for me. I was preaching on this line one night and somebody said, that's not just a story for you, is it? See, I was raised in the home of Obed-Edom. My dad says he got saved in the fire and was never too happy with the smoke. You know, the embers of what used to be. He got saved in the 50s and experienced the just awesome stuff of God. And we would go on holiday. My dad was a pastor, and we'd go on holiday, and he insisted on going to church on holiday. Sunday night and Wednesday night and any other night that he could find. And he didn't just go to church. He had to stay until the last thing had happened. It's like, Dad, you don't pastor here. You're not required to shut the lights off. But you see, he lived with the sense that God was about to show up. And he didn't want to miss it. And I grew up with that. I grew up with Obed-Edom. I grew up in services that marked me. We're in the revival services as a kid. The evangelist, he's back of the stage. He's gone, wasted. Forget about him. My dad was so drunk, he made you look sober. He was attempting to walk from the front of the building to the back in the middle aisle, used every square centimeter. Gets to the back wall and leans against the wall. Shoop! He just said the kind of... He was as drunk in the Holy Spirit. Grew up in there. We had another guy there that night. He was sitting on the altar laughing. We didn't know it was holy laughter. We hadn't heard that before. He was laughing in the Spirit. He was just... He's sitting there rocking back and forth. Finally he says, I don't know why I'm laughing. I said, I don't have any reason to be laughing. He said, I just moved in the city. They promised me a job. And when I got here, they said, what job? He's homeless. No job. His kids are in rebellion. It's a mess. He's living at my mom and dad's house. We were all so destitute that we were having oatmeal without milk. We thought it was a new way to eat it. We didn't know it's because there wasn't enough money to buy any milk. It's like, this is it, folks, you know. And he's sitting there rocking back and forth and laughing. And he says, I don't know why I'm laughing. He said, but I can't help it. He said, I feel so good. He got a little close to the box. Something happens, you get very close to the box. Those eight sons. You see, I grew up where on Sunday nights, my dad would always have an altar service on Sunday night, and you would come and you would kneel and he'd walk around the building, he'd pray for his people, and he always would walk by me. He'd lay his big preacher hand on my little blonde head. Pray for me. Something got inside. I went to Bible college. God called me to preach. And I went to Bible college and met my wife. The best thing Bible college did for me. That is the facts. Went into pastoring and God blessed our home with two little blonde-headed boys. I didn't know how to be a pastor. They tried to teach me. I just knew to do what Dad did. So I'd preach, and on Sunday nights, I'd have an altar service. People would come, and they would kneel, and I'd wander around and lay my hands on the people's head and or on their back, and I'd ask God to bless them. And one night, my wife said, do you understand what Tim's doing? As usual, I was clueless. She said, he won't leave the altar until you come, and you lay your preacher hand on his little blonde head. First time I heard my oldest son preach to his youth group, looked at my wife and I said, I wish I could have preached that good when I was that age. I said, he got something. A young assembly would worship and people would say to me, you're his dad? Wow. Can he lead worship? Could you see, Grandpa? Then you understand something about my dad's background. He grew up in the home of an alcoholic, a wife beater. My dad would fall asleep, listen to his father beat his mother. It's not a proud chapter, but my father grew up in a home where his father molested every one of my father's sisters. And at 19 years of age, growing up in an environment of an abusive, alcoholic, child-molesting father, my dad got saved. At 19 years of age, he invited Jesus to come into his life. And everything changed. He made room for the box. When I was born, my dad was in the military, and so he sent me a letter, and I didn't know it existed until he died. You know, my mother got it out of safekeeping, and she wanted me to read this letter that Dad had sent me. My name's on it. My mother won't let me have it. She still got my letter. But moms can do that. In the letter, he talked to me about I probably wouldn't have a lot of money because he was going to be a pastor. And he talked about some of the things we wouldn't have. But then he said this. He said, Michael, you will never hear your father swear at your mother. You will never see your father beat your mother. You will never know what it is. When he went down the list of the things I would not experience, because Jesus was going to be Lord in that home. And I lay there on the bed and I wept and I said, Dad, you kept your promise. A few hours earlier, I had stood at the funeral home, its visitation, and one of the executives from the Assemblies of God came through the line and he said to me, he said, you see that spot over there? I said, yes, sir. He said, I stand in there an hour and a half ago. He said, the line's that long again outside. And I thought, how many hundreds of people coming to pay their respects to a wife-beating, son of a wife-beating, child-molesting alcoholic? No. They're coming to pay respects to somebody that made room. When my wife and I were celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary, our sons were getting married that same year, both of them within a month of each other. I was so glad in the States that the bride's parents... But the boys did a little presentation for us and said, thank you, Mom and Dad, for showing us how to be a functional family in a dysfunctional world. But you see, I know what happened. A 19-year-old kid made room for the box. And when he made room for the presence of God in his life, it changed everything. And it created the possibilities of what God could do with their futures. My brother is a preacher. I'm a preacher. I have sons in the ministry. I have grandkids now. When my first little granddaughter was born, I didn't think anybody saw this. First time I got to hold her in the hospital, I picked her up. In the same way I laid my hand on the blonde head of her father, I held her in my arms and put my hand on her little head. And I began to pray again that thing about Obed-Edom. And then I kissed her and I didn't realize my wife was watching and she snapped the picture. My kids and my grandkids don't know what it means to have an abusive situation. They don't know what it means to have somebody swearing at them. They don't understand what the biggest percentage of kids experience. Why? Because great-grandpa made room for the box. He created the possibilities of the change that would happen in the generations that would follow them. You want to change the generations that follow you? When you make room, not just a Savior, but when you become one that pursues the presence of God, to His presence comes so tangibly. You see, the presence of God can come so tangibly in your home and remain there. Can I tell you one more story as I prepare to think about trying to close? You guys are too much fun to preach to. 74-year-old gentleman at a 15-week meeting I was privileged to preach. Scheduled for open heart surgery. I don't remember who prayed for him on that Sunday morning, but on Tuesday he pounded on the door of the trailer so excited. He said, you got to see this. He showed him the x-rays. He said, see right here? It's where the blockage was. He's laying on the tip. They're getting ready to open him up. for heart surgery. There's three of them. Three blockages and a leaky valve. And they get ready to open it. He's laying on the table saying, look what the Lord has done. Look what the Lord has done. Doctor comes in. He says, what are you singing? Oh, a little song we sing at church. Doctor takes the x-rays. Get ready to open them up. Looks at the x-rays and says, what happened to the blockages? What happened to that leaky valve? He runs out in the hallway and says, hey, look at this. This man's blood is running like a river. But at the end of the 15 weeks, let me tell you what that guy said to me. He said, you know, he said, the greatest miracle? Because it wasn't that healing. So I'll tell you what it is. He said, every morning now, he said, my wife and I wake up to the tangible presence of God. Our kids think we're crazy. We just kept, because you see, every night they were in revival every night, night after night after night, and they just kept coming to the front and saying, Jesus, I just want more of you. And he said, okay. And he went home with them one night and stayed. A couple of years later, I was in that town. I said, hey, Jack, you told me. He said, he's still there. He says, still there, that tangible presence of God. I want to give a couple of invitations tonight. If you've never made room for Him in your life, well, if there was a day that you were living for Him and something happened and you got separated, you got hurt. Now, I've had people say this to me so many times. Well, you know, I used to go to church. I have a standard response now. I look at it, and I'm as sincere as I can be. I'll say, how'd you get hurt? You know, I'm running almost 100% on the response. Can I tell you, it wasn't Jesus that hurt you? Some of His kids have got some problems. And if you have never, ever been hurt in church, can I prophesy over you? Because I will be 100% accurate. One's coming. But run to Jesus, not away from Him. And if something happened to you and you got hurt and you got separated, can I tell you, He didn't leave. You'll find Him right where you left Him. He's still there waiting for you. And tonight, He is saying to you, will you make room for Me? Will you open your life and your heart, and will you make room for Me? Obed-Edom was just another guy, just a farmer. But he made room. Would you bow your heads a moment? I've said this so many times. I do not get on airplanes to embarrass people or to hurt people. And I have not come to embarrass you tonight, nor to hurt you. I want to help you. And the best way that I could help you, if you are at this moment away from Jesus, is to help you connect with Him again. If you've never given your life to Him, I'm going to ask you to do that tonight. But it's not me that's asking, really, it's Him. He's asking, will you make room for Me? And His promises, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. His promise is His peace and His joy. Now, He's not going to promise you that everybody's going to love you and life is always going to be sweet. He's going to promise He's going to be there. If you've never given your life to Him in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to do so. You're in this room tonight and there was a day that you were living for Him, but you have walked away from Him. He does not hold grudges. There is a welcome home sign hanging on Golgotha's hill. And He says to you, will you make room for me again? You're here tonight and you would say, well, you know, I'm still kind of living for Jesus, but you're also kind of doing things you know that He doesn't really want you to do. You know that you're living in disobedience to Him. And you kind of shove the box to the back corner of the house. And He's asking you tonight, will you clean the box off? Will you allow me to be front and center again in your life? If you fit into any one of those three categories that I have named, you've never given your life to Jesus, you once knew Him, you've gotten away from Him, or you are doing things that you know that Jesus would not do. I'm not talking about you've got to sit there and think if you've done something or suspect. No, you know. Like the Holy Spirit is just hitting you with it. If you fit one of those three categories and you like to change, like the young man I talked to on Sunday who said to me, I'm on the wrong road. I want to make a change. And you'd say, Michael, I want to make room for the box in my life. Would you just slip your hand up in the air where I could see it? Nobody else is going to be looking. Yeah, hands are going up. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thanks, guy. How many others want to make room? Want to make room. I want to make room. God bless you. Anybody else? I want to miss you. If you have your hand up, nobody else is looking, would you just look at me a moment? If your hand is up, would you just look at me? I have not come to embarrass you. I do not want to embarrass you, but I would like to pray with you. And if you will let me, I'd like to invite you to come and just stand with me here, and I will pray with you here. Now, if that's totally uncomfortable, I'll pray with you where you're at, but if you can come, I'd appreciate that. Would you do that? If you slipped your hand up, would you come and just stand right here and let me pray with you? God bless you, man. God bless you. God bless you, sis. If you slipped your hand up, and I don't care what your age is. You know, my youngest son got saved at 4 years of age. Family devotions before going to school that morning. I was talking about, you know, Scott, there's some people at your school that probably need Jesus. Do you know anybody that needs Jesus? He said, I do. I know somebody. I said, who? He said, me. So sitting at breakfast, he remembers it. So cool. That's cool, Daniel. Now I'm going to ask the officers and maybe your spouses if you could come to help us pray with these friends. Would you do that? Some of the officers and spouses could come to help pray with these friends. And I'm going to give a second invitation in just a moment, and everybody will have a chance to participate. But I want these officers to pray with these friends. But I want to pray a prayer. Have you pray this with me? Now, you could pray your own prayer, and really, it's probably best that you do. But a lot of people say, well, I like to struggle with that. And so I'm going to help you. I'm going to pray one. You can just repeat it. Okay? And guys say to me one night, I messed the words up. Does it count? I said, listen, when you left your seat, He forgave you. When you left your seat, He came in. Okay? I said, we're going to pray a prayer just to make it official. Okay? So just pray this. Dear Jesus, the best I know how, I want to make room for You in my life. Would You forgive me for hurting You, for hurting myself, for hurting others? I believe You are the Son of God. You died for my sins. And if I ask, You will forgive. I am asking. Would You wash me? Make me totally clean. Right now, in Jesus' name.